The Olivet Discourse, just a little kind of setting of the context, goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. In Matthew chapter 24, and then Jesus had gone out of the temple and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him, I'm reading Matthew 24 verse 3, privately, and they said to him, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" I believe that they asked two questions. When shall these things be? What things? The destruction of the third temple or Herod's temple. When shall this temple be destroyed? Not one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus answers that question in Luke chapter 21. But the second question they ask is, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, when they ask, what is the sign of your coming? Listen to me very carefully. They were talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be preceded by several things. And I know this might be a bit of repetition, but I think it's good to get it grounded in our minds. The first thing will be the rapture of the church. That's not the second coming. You say, well, what do you mean the rapture of the church? That's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Some translations have rapture. The Greek word is harpazo, will be snatched up. And there we'll meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth, in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Now, I don't have time to do a whole teaching on the rapture, but what happens is true Christians who are members of the body of Christ, and you're a member of the body of Christ because you are a true Christian, will be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. They'll be metamorphosized, they'll be changed, and this corruptible will put on incorruption, this body that is mortal would put on immortality. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So that's going to happen first. After that happens, a man of sin called the Antichrist, the most wicked person to ever walk on planet Earth, is still yet to come. And he's going to rule the world. He's going to unite the world under his leadership, and he's going to have a charismatic leader along with him known as the false prophet. Many believe, and I think that that's a good theory, is that it will be a religious leader. And so he'll combine politics and religion. The world becomes one. And an interesting thing that at this time, that the world will adopt a one-world religion. You seen the coexist bumper stickers? That's just the tip of the iceberg in light of people saying, oh, we need tolerance and we need acceptance and no one has an edge on truth. All religions are created equal and your religion's not better than anyone else's. Let's just all come together. Let's put aside our differences and let's just all join hands and worship God together as we see fit. I found it interesting, and I say this carefully, but to point out, when the Pope was here in the United States, he had an ecumenical gathering. He was on the stage with Buddhists and Taos and Mohammedans, and he was up on the stage with people from Islam and other faiths and other religions and other denominations and groups, and they were kind of having a little harmonic conversion, I guess you would say. Now, are we not supposed to shake people's hands and love people and care for people and no matter what their religion is, feed them and clothe them and help them? Yes. But we're also supposed to take a stand for what is true. And we can actually take a stand for what is true in that we won't participate with people that deny the deity of Christ or the authority of Scripture or the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no coming to the Father but through Him. So we need to be careful of ecumenicalism that puts aside doctrinal truth for the sake of unity. Purity always precedes unity, and truth trumps unity. actually, without truth, we have no unity. So be careful of some of these ecumenical movements that want you to put aside your truth and just join with religious groups that have not the truth and deny the very orthodox faith that we adhere to as Christian believers. As we covered on Sunday morning in the book of Jude, we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, we shouldn't be contentious, but we should contend. The mark of a Christian is love, and we should speak the truth in love, but we need to be careful because the church is going to be raptured, the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. That 7-year covenant is the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years will be the great tribulation. And in the middle of that 7-year period, there'll be the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. There'll be the abomination of desolation. And then God will begin to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It'll be a time of darkness and wrath, and the earth kind of will go into upheaval. The Bible says that it will reel to and fro like a drunken man. Stars will fall from heaven. The moon will turn to blood red. The sun is sackcloth of hair. A third of the sea, fresh waters turn to poison, and earthquakes and famines and plagues and all of these things. Jesus said it will be a time like never has been before on planet Earth. Unless those days come to a quick conclusion, there will be no flesh saved upon the earth. So we got all that in Matthew chapter 24. And then in Matthew 25, Jesus began to give us a series of parables in which he was warning us to be ready, to be ready, to be ready, to be ready. Now, in the context, the be ready is during the tribulation period. So I believe as Christians, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But there is a second application to Christians that we should be ready for the rapture. And how do you get ready for the rapture? By being born again, by being saved. Not by having a deeper spiritual life, but just having life of God in your soul. Everyone who's been born again will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But during the tribulation, they'll see these signs and they'll know that the second coming. Now, at the end of that tribulation, there will be the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it will be a visible coming. It will be a glorious coming. And as the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But it is 7 years after the rapture, and in the second coming, the church comes back with Christ to earth. We're going to get that tonight in Matthew 25. And he will judge the nations, and then he will go into the millennial, thousand-year kingdom reign of Christ. And we as the church will be in glorified bodies, co-reigning with Christ. And it will be a glorious, glorious time. Well, let's start in verse 14 down to verse 30. And at this time, Jesus is giving us a parable. He's already given us the parable of the 10 virgins, verses 1 to 13. Now he gives us a second parable in Matthew 25, and this is the parable of the talents. This is a parable warning us not to watch, but to serve in light of the Lord's coming, and the tragedy of wasted opportunity. This parable focuses more on using the gifts that God has given you to be ready for the Lord's return. Verse 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." Now, the kingdom of heaven isn't a man traveling into a far country. It's as or like unto. So this is a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And he's describing something that was real to life in that culture and in that time. A wealthy man would have stewards, and if he went on a trip, he would give his money to his stewards and his goods so that they could take care of it and invest it and use it until he returns. So there was a man that went into a far country, and so he called unto him his own servants, and he delivered unto them his goods. Now unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another he gave 2 talents, and to another 1, and to every man, notice this phrase, according to his several ability. And then immediately he took his journey. Immediately he went to the airport, got on a plane, and flew off to a far country. That's how it would read if it was in today's language. And then this time he'd get on a donkey and go off into the sunset. Now, what does he mean by a talent? These are stewards or servants, and he gives them different amounts of money. Now, a talent was based upon the weight, and they were normally in silver or gold. And one talent would weigh anywhere, depending upon whether silver or gold, it would weigh anywhere from 50 pounds to 100 pounds. And depending upon, again, whether that talent, one talent, which would be a block of silver, a block of gold, depending on whether it was gold or silver, would determine how much it's worth. If it was silver, a 5 talents could be $125,000. So when you think, the dude didn't give him $5. When you say 5 talents, like, whoopee-dee, 5 talents, what's that? This is like $125,000 minimum. In today's money, it would be several million dollars. So he gives them this talents. Now, the other one got 2 talents, and then the third servant got 1 talent. And to every man he dished the talents out according to his several ability, and immediately he took his journey into this far country. Now, this is a picture of stewardship. And there's some principles and lessons that we need to learn here in this passage. And that is, God entrusts to us certain gifts, certain abilities, certain talents, certain things that He trusts us with, and He wants us to use them for His glory to get the gospel out, and He's going to come back, and we're going to have to give an account for what God has entrusted to us. Let me make this very simple and very clear. Say that you're a Christian and God has blessed you with an abundance of wealth. You go, well, that's not me, preacher. God has blessed us with an abundance of wealth. What are you doing with it? Well, I'm building my own houses, and I'm buying boats, and I'm buying a new yacht, and I bought an airplane, and you know, I'm investing in gold and silver. And you're doing all that you're doing is for yourself, which is fine, but you're not using that abundant wealth for the kingdom of God. You're not using it to advance the kingdom. Now, this is not a plea for we need you to give more money to Revival Christian Fellowship. But if God has entrusted you with wealth, guess what you will have to give an account to God for when you get to heaven? Your money. You go, well, I don't have to do that because I ain't got no money, so it ain't no big deal. Maybe God has given you the ability to preach. God has given you a gift of preaching. God's given you a gift. What are you doing with that gift that God has entrusted to you? Are you using it? Are you sharing the word with others? Are you ministering to them? Maybe God's given you a servant's heart. You love people and you just want to serve people. Maybe you want to bake them meals. Maybe you want to mow their lawn. Maybe you want to just drive them to church. Maybe you have a servant's heart. God's entrusted that to you. When you get to heaven, God's going to want you to give an account for the gifts and the talents and the abilities that He's given you. Maybe you can sing. Maybe you can't sing like me. I've had people come to me and say, Pastor John, God's called me to sing. Okay, let me hear. No, God has not called you to sing. Please don't exercise your gift. Have mercy on us. Whatever God calls you to do, God will give you the ability to do it. Whatever God calls you to do, God will give you the ability to do that. So, in simple terms, God entrusts a gift to you, a talent to you, a treasure to you, and we use it for the furtherance of His kingdom. And notice, to every man according to his several ability, and then he takes his journey. So, God gives you opportunities that match your abilities. God gives you opportunities that match your abilities. There's been so many times in my ministry that I've been overwhelmed with, I don't have what it takes, or I don't have the gifting, or I'm afraid to do something. And then God reminds me that He wouldn't call me to do something if He didn't give me the ability to do that. With God's calling is God's enabling. You got that? Whatever God calls you to do, He will enable you to do. Now, verse 16. Then, when he had received the five talents, the man who got the five talents, he went and he traded with the same and made them five more talents. So this guy doubled the money that his master entrusted to him. And so likewise, he that had received two, he also gained another two. They bought, they sold, they bartered, they invested. They didn't just sit on it. They used it to multiply it. These are good stewards. But notice verse 18. He that had received the one, he went and digged in the earth, and he hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he that had received the five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou delivered unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. And so his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Now verse 22 says, he that had received the two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two more talents beside them. So he doubled or multiplied his two talents to now four talents. So five talents to 10, two talents to four. And his Lord said unto him, verse 23, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Notice that the focus is not how much they increased the master's money, but the fact that they were faithful and good. God looks for faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he comes that had received the one talent. And he said, Lord, I know you, that you are a hard man, that you reap where you've not sown, and you gather where you've not spread. And I was afraid, notice verse 25, and so I went and I hid your talent. Notice the talent belongs to God. I hid your talent in the earth. And lo, here is your talent given back to you. I'm giving you back your one talent. Now his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not spread. You ought to at least, therefore, put my money into the bank, into the exchangers, and that at my coming, I would have received my own with some interest, usury in the King James Bible. So he says, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto every one, and here's the principle, verse 29, unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. This is a use it or lose it kind of point. And, but from him that hath not, shall he be taken away that which even he has. And verse 30 says, you'll cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You got that? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's a lot of principles, again, that we can draw from this. But notice, the guy with five talents multiplied to 10 talents, and what did the Lord say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He didn't say, awesome, man, you made me more money. He said, you were faithful. I entrusted you, and you went out diligently, and you invested it wisely, and you multiplied it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He comes to the servant that had 2 talents, and he says, here's your talents, plus 2 more. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will make you ruler over many. So what happened was, if they were faithful, listen very carefully, this is a principle from the Bible. If they were faithful with what God entrusted to them, guess what? They got more entrusted to them. Be faithful to what God entrusts to you, and guess what God will do? He will trust you with more. Would you trust somebody with your money that lost it? Would you trust somebody with your money that didn't invest it? You say, I'm not going to trust you anymore. I'm not going to rely on you. I'm not going to give you any more money. But if someone invested your money wisely and they multiplied it, or they used what you had entrusted them wisely, or maybe you have them babysit your kids and you come back and you find out that they did a good job, they took care of your kids, you go, hey, you know, I'm going to use you again. You're a great babysitter. I trust you. I'm going to rely upon you. The same is true in the kingdom of God. Sometimes people sit around and they want God to call them to do some great thing, but they're not doing the little thing that God has put right in front of their nose. What are you doing for God? I'm waiting for Billy Graham to call me and tell me he needs me to fill in for him. You're going to wait till the cows come home. Ain't going to happen. Well, I just know that I'm called to great things. I'm called to bigger ministry. And I know at the church they need someone to work in the nursery, but I'm not called to change diapers, thus saith the Lord. I'm called to preach at large crusade. So maybe Greg Laurie will call me next Harvest Crusade and tell me he wants to cover for him on Saturday night, you know. Then I'll do it. But until then, I'm just kind of sitting here. You will sit and do nothing. But if God opens a door of opportunity, underline that word of opportunity, and you are saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be used by you. When people ask me how I got started in the ministry, you know what my answer is? I tell them I had a desire. I wanted to be used by God. I didn't tell God how. I didn't tell God where. I didn't tell God when. All I said was, here am I, use me. And God gave me some of the humblest tasks to do, and I did them with all my heart, as unto the Lord, with excitement and with enthusiasm. I never dreamed there would be a day that I would actually stand on a platform and teach the Bible to people. That was not my goal. That was not my ambition. That was never my intent. My goal when I got out of high school was to build surfboards and be a surf bum and live on the beach the rest of my days. That was my lofty goal in life. And then I got saved and I just said, Lord, here am I, use me. Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, my life belongs to you. And God swung a little door open and I did it faithfully. He opened another little door, I did it faithfully. He opened another little door and I did it faithfully. And he opened another little door, did it faithfully. And God led me one step at a time, one step at a time. And the rest is history. But if you just sit around waiting for somebody to call you to some great thing and you don't say, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to help on the parking lot. I'm going to be security. I'm going to be usher. I'm going to help clean the church. I'm going to help make prayer blankets. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do whatever God gives me to do. I'm going to do it faithfully. I'm going to reach out to people and love them and share the gospel. And I'm going to do it faithfully. And if the Lord calls me to nothing else, I don't care. I just want to be used by God. Now, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So if God invests much in you, He requires much of you. You got 5 talents, then make 10. If you got 2 talents, make 2. If you got 1 talent, for heaven's sake, put it in the bank, knucklehead. Which today won't get you much, right? You can put a lot of money in the bank and they still treat you like you're a criminal. You know, you put a couple $1,000 in the bank, you go to withdraw $100. Well, I don't know if we'll allow that. It's like, excuse me? Remember when you could have like $25 in the bank? You could have like a minimum balance of $1,500. They even put their money in your bank, and then they won't even let you use it. That has nothing to do with the sermon right now. I'm just on a tirade of it. If you work at a bank, God bless you. But I mean, even a sizable amount of money doesn't gain you a lot of interest. You got to be creative to multiply your money today. It ain't going to happen if it just sits in a bank. But in general, the principle is, why didn't you just put it in the bank? Well, I know that you're kind of mean and you're harsh and, you know, you take what you don't give and you pick up what you don't sow. It's like, what do you mean? Who's he talking about here? Now, if this master, and I don't know that you could directly parallel this to Jesus Christ, but if this master's Jesus Christ, this guy's crazy thinking that he's harsh or cruel or mean. But if you knew that he was going to require it again, you could have at least put it in the bank and then the master could have gained his own with usury. But again, overall, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which actually means that we should use our gifts, our talents, our abilities till Jesus Christ comes. Now again, not everyone can sing or preach or write a book or do evangelism, but you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed the talents and the gifts that God has given you, how they can be used for the kingdom of God. Gideon had just an ox bone in his hand, and he used it for the glory of God. What have you got in your hand? Well, I've got a knitting needle to knit clothes for missionaries. I got a typewriter and type or pencil something or draw something, or I have a paintbrush, or I've got a wrench, I'm a mechanic, and fix cars for the glory of God. What is it in your hand? What talent has God given you? Ask yourself, how can I use it to bless others and to glorify God? So the principle is that we use the gifts, we use the talents, we use the abilities that God has given us, or we lose it. Now, I don't believe that you could say that this third slothful servant was a Christian that lost his salvation and went to hell because he didn't serve the Lord. Some falsely conclude that. I believe the problem with the slothful servant was a lack of faith. He didn't trust his master. He didn't believe in his master. And because of his lack of faith, he didn't produce any fruit. But it was only an evidence of his lack of salvation. He didn't go to hell because he didn't multiply his money. He didn't multiply his money because he didn't have faith. And if you don't have faith, if you don't trust in the Lord for salvation, you're not saved. And we're going to see it in our next little teaching of Jesus. If you don't have faith in Christ and you're not born again, then there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to lose. Only faith can save you in Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are saved. We're forgiven of our sins. No one gets to heaven by being good. No one gets to heaven by serving the Lord. We get to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, follow me very closely. This is a very important section. Verse 31 to verse 46. It's called the judgment of the nations. And I'll try not to get too detailed that we can flow through the end of this chapter, but I wanted to put the pieces of the puzzle together. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man, that's a reference to Jesus, messianic title from the book of Daniel, it's talking about His coming in the second coming, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then, that is when the Lord comes in His glory, shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. When the Bible uses that term nations, it's referring to Gentile people or Gentile nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats, or from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left hand. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Now, listen to me very carefully. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns in glory, when Christ returns in majesty, when Christ returns in splendor, at the end of the tribulation, He is coming back to judge the nations. He will judge in righteousness. When He came the first time, Christmas story, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, He came to atone for sin as the Lamb of God. When He comes back the second time, He's coming to judge for sin as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So the first time He came meek and humble and lowly, and He was veiled in flesh. The second time He comes, He's going to come in power, majesty, and glory, and He's going to judge in righteousness and truth. All this happens at the second coming. Now, what Jesus is teaching here is literally what's going to happen right after the second coming. Now, for a little more insight, just write it down. You can look at it. Write down Revelation chapter 19 and 20. The end of Revelation 19 is the second coming and the judgment he brings, and he will judge the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then write down Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, you have the kingdom age when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, a millennium, and Christ will reign in righteousness upon the earth. We're going to get all that in this story, this teaching. Now, this is not a parable. This is not a parable. Jesus is flat out teaching prophetic truth of what's going to happen when he comes back in his second coming. So he'll sit upon the throne of his glory, verse 31. And in verse 32, before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment, which you read about in Revelation chapter 20, which happens at the end of the millennium when the wicked dead are resurrected and they stand before God and the books are open and they're judged. This is a judgment of nations, saved sheep on his right hand, lost goats on his left hand. They're not actually sheep and goats, but he uses in this prophetic teaching kind of, again, the picture of a shepherd dividing sheep from goats, one on his right hand, one on his left hand. But this is not a general resurrection of all the wicked dead. But did you know the Bible actually teaches that there's a future judgment? The Bible teaches that there is a future judgment. This is not some crazy, wild-eyed preacher walking up and down with a sandwich plaque board, repent, you know, or go to hell. This is the Bible that teaches. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else because he knew it was a place you don't want to go to. And when Jesus comes again, he will judge those that are on his left hand, the goats. They will actually go into hell. Those that are on his right hand, they will go into the kingdom age. They will go into the millennium. Now, none of this pertains to the church. We've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We've been with the Lord in heaven for 7 years, and we come back in a second coming with Christ to co-reign during this kingdom age. So all these nations are gathered before him that have just gone through the tribulation period. Keep that in mind. They survived through the tribulation, and they turned some of them to Christ and were saved, the sheep, and others did not trust in Christ, and they will be lost, the goats. Now, he says to the sheep on his right hand, he says, come ye blessed of the Father, come into the kingdom, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. This is Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000-year or millennial reign of Christ. Millennium means 1,000 years. It comes at the end of the tribulation after the second coming. Now, notice the basis for which these saved Gentiles get to go into the kingdom age. And by the way, they're in mortal bodies, and they will go in and live and multiply during this time. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. Verse 35. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous, who are the sheep on his right hand, answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked, gladly clothed, and clothed you? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, before we talk about the goats on his left hand, look at what happens with the sheep on his right hand. Jesus says, come into the kingdom. And then he tells them, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. I was naked and you clothed me. Now, a lot of people use this teaching to say that as Christians, we need to do all these things. We need to clothe people. We need to feed people. We need to help people. We need to visit people. Do we need to do those things? Absolutely. But that's not the meaning of this text. Whenever somebody says, well, the church shouldn't spend money on buildings and all the money should go to the poor and we should go to hospitals, we should visit them. I don't disagree that we shouldn't reach out, but this text is not teaching that. This text is merely saying that because they were saved, they took care. And Jesus uses the phrase, notice it very carefully, verse 40, you did it unto the least of these, my brethren. And having done that, you did it unto me. Who are his brethren? I believe, and I'm having to wade through a whole lot of reasons why and just get to the point. I believe that his brethren are Jews during the tribulation who are saved. You know, a lot of Jews are going to get saved during the tribulation. Two things are going to happen during the tribulation. Like never before in history, Jews are going to be hated and persecuted. You know what we're seeing in the world today right now? A rise of anti-Semitism. It's demonic. We're seeing a rise and an increase of anti-Semitism. Even the uprising that's going on this past week, if you've watched the news, in the West Bank, where these Arab teenagers are stabbing Israelis and attacking Israelis with knives and all this stuff that is going on. There are movie stars in Hollywood that are yapping and griping and complaining about Israel's persecution of the Palestinians in the West Bank. I'm wondering, have you ever been to Israel? Have you ever visited the West Bank? Have you ever visited the Arabs who live in Israel, call them Palestinian or Israeli Arabs, whatever you want. They live there with all the rights and all the privileges as any Jews do. Do you know that because the Jews, and I'm talking about modern Jews in Israel today, and they're not Christian, they're not even Messianic, for the majority of them are atheists, they don't believe in God, but they're still Jews by race. You know that in Israel, because of the persecution the Jews have gone through now that they have their homeland, they are bound and determined not to discriminate against anybody because of their race. And like in America, because of their liberties, it's destroying them. You can live in Israel as an Arab and prosper and do everything everybody else does. It's a hatred saying that Israel should not exist as a nation. There's no reason for them to attack people with knives and for Israel to get the blame for that. They're free to have self-autonomy, to do what they want, but they won't acknowledge that Israel has a right to exist. And if they're being attacked, what do you expect them to do but defend themselves? But there are many, many Arabs who live within the borders of Israel, and they work and they own land and they have houses and they prosper, and the Jews don't persecute them, they don't kill them because they're law-abiding citizens of the nation of Israel. And there's a lot of issues there that people just in the liberal news in the West, they don't get the full picture or full understanding. But during the time of the tribulation, Jews are going to be hated. Jews are going to be persecuted. Jews are going to be murdered and put to death. But a second thing's going to happen. Many, many, many Jews, the book of Revelation mentions 144,000 of them, are going to believe in Jesus. They call him Yeshua, which is the name Joshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus or Joshua the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They will actually come to faith in Jesus Christ during the time of the tribulation. And the greatest amount of Jewish evangelism is going to happen during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the time of the 7 years of tribulation. So when Jesus comes back in the second coming, people who were born again and who were saved took care of the Jewish people. They clothed them, they fed them, they visited them in prison. They helped them when they were sick, and they reached out to them. Why? Because they were born again. Why do born-again Christians show love to Jews and to anyone who needs help? But during the time of the tribulation, he says, you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. There's another misinterpretation that's taken place from that statement that Jesus said, you've done it unto me. People have actually taken that in a hyper-literalism, and they feel that when you feed a sick person or a hungry person, or you help a sick person, or you clothe somebody, or you help someone in need, that person is literally actually Jesus. And you probably haven't heard that, and I didn't even need to mention it to you, but it's a crazy idea that's based on this verse, "You did it unto me." And Tony Campolo went off the deep end with it many years ago when he was helping babies in Africa, and he said, "I looked at the baby and I saw Jesus. I looked at the baby and actually saw Jesus, that it was Jesus." It's like, excuse me. Jesus is saying, they're my body. They belong to me. They're my people. They're Jews who believe in me as the Messiah. And you've done it unto them. It's you've done it for the motive. You've done it as to the Lord, but they're not literally the Lord. Now, another thing you want to be careful with, and that is you don't get to go to heaven because you feed the poor. You don't go to heaven because you clothe the naked. You don't go to heaven because you visit people in prison. You don't go to heaven because of your philanthropy. Some people think they're going to go to heaven because they gave the hitchhiker a ride. Or the guy with the sign, "Out of work, need money," you handed him $5. You know, "God, did you see what I did? And when I get to the pearly gates, let me in," kind of a thing. You don't get to heaven by doing goods. By the works of righteousness, no one is saved. You can't save yourself. So if you read this and say, "Well, I got to start feeding the poor, I got to start clothing the naked, I can start visiting the sick," that's great, but it's not going to be meritous or deserve or earn heaven for you. Works are the fruit of salvation, not the root. You're not saved because you've worked for it. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When you get to heaven, you're not going to go, "Oh, I fed people to get here. I visited people in the hospital for years, and that's why I'm here. Look at my hospital visitation button. That's why I'm in heaven right now." People clap, take a bow. "Yeah, I went to church. I gave money. I was real generous. That's why God let me in. You know, God's broke and He needs money, so He's pretty stoked that you gave. So you can come in because you gave a lot of money. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." If there's anyone here tonight that thinks you're going to get to go to heaven because you're a good person, you are deceived. The Bible says there's no one good, no, not one. The Bible says everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You say, "Well, what's a sin?" Well, thinking a bad thought or a lustful thought or an angry thought. Jesus said, if you look lustfully after someone, you've committed adultery. Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart toward somebody, you've committed murder. How do you drive the freeways in California and not kill somebody? You idiot! "Lord, forgive me, I just murdered someone." Or you stole something. Maybe it was just a toy store and you just stuck some army men down your pants. When I was about 6 years old, I had a friend down the street, and believe it or not, this little kid's name, he was a semi-friend of mine, but this little kid's name was Lefty. And he was a class thief. He'd go in the toy store, I didn't even know, we walk out of the store, he's got all these toys. He's like, "Lefty, where'd you get those?" "Oh, I just took them." He stuck an arrow in his leg and walked out stiff-legged, you know. It's like, "Hey, look what I stole, John. I stole an arrow." Well, he got busted. He's probably in Sing Sing right now. Unless the Lord saved him. And he said, "Yeah, whew, I stole some army men. Matter of fact, I stole an arrow when I was a kid." Are you lied? "Well, it was just a white lie, you know, it's just a white lie." Who says there's white lies or gray lies or brown lies or black lies? Who's put lies on a scale? Either it's the truth or it's not the truth. And did you know that to withhold the truth, to influence somebody, even though you don't say a word, you just smile, you don't say anything, although you knew you can speak up and you can clear something, you just hold back, you don't say the truth, you're a liar. We live in a culture full of liars and thieves. The Bible says pride is sin. The Bible says God knows the proud far off. All of these sins are evidence that you're not saved and you need to be forgiven. Now, God's not going to send you to hell for your individual sins. God's going to send you to hell because He provided Jesus for your salvation and you rejected that. It's like drowning in the ocean and someone comes up with a boat and they throw a life vest out to you or a life raft out to you and you reject it, you won't take it, and you drown. Who are you going to blame? Yourself. You should have grabbed onto it. You're going to sink. You're going to go to hell. And we offer you Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. And you go, no thanks. I'll get there on my own. No thanks. I'll do just fine. No thanks. I go to church. No thanks. I've been baptized. No thanks. I've been confirmed. No thanks. I've taken communion. No thanks. I'm a good person. At least better than that person. They're a drug addict. I don't do that. All have sinned. All have fallen short. These people didn't go to heaven because of their good deeds. They went to heaven because they believed in Jesus. But notice the contrast in closing. This is a very sobering text. Then he shall say unto them that are on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then shall they also answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? Then he shall answer them, verse 45, saying, truly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of these, the least of these, you did it not unto me. And notice verse 46, Jesus is speaking. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And notice that both are everlasting. But go back with me to verse 41. Heaven and hell. But hell, verse 41, is prepared or created for the devil and his angels. This is the statement where Jesus makes clear that hell was created for the devil and for his fallen angels. God didn't make hell for people, but if you choose to follow the devil, guess where you will spend eternity? In hell. You choose to follow Satan, you will go to hell for all eternity. This is Jesus speaking. This isn't just some hellfire and brimstone sermon. Jesus said that you will not go to heaven, you will go to hell. There's a heaven or hell. Every person, when they die, goes to heaven or goes to hell. There's only two places to go. You don't go and dissolve into nothingness or become one with the cosmos. You go to heaven or you go to hell. There's two destinations, two eternities. And there's two roads that go there. One is wide and broad, and many there be that go down thereof. The other one is narrow, and it leads to a narrow gate, and few there be that find it. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only God-man who ever lived a perfect life, fulfilling the demands of the law, and then voluntarily died on the cross, a substitutionary death in your place and mine, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, from which He will come again, and He ever lives to forgive you of your sins. And you can say, I don't believe it. I don't believe a word of what you're saying, and that's your choice, and that's your prerogative. But you're gambling with eternity. If you die in your sin, there's no second chance. You will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. And it was Jesus who said, It's a place where the worm dieth not. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a place where there'll be fun. People I've met, guys, if I go to hell, my buddies will be there, we're going to party. No, it won't be a party. And you don't want anyone to go there. Read Luke 16, where the rich man went to hell, and being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. He said, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And the Lord said, Abraham said, "No, you can't be coming over. You can't cross over. Your destination's fixed, and Lazarus's destination's fixed." "Well, send them home. I've got five brothers, and they're really, really messed up, and I don't want them to come to this place." He didn't say, "Oh, I'm looking forward to seeing them here." No one in hell wants their friends to go to hell. This passage closes with two groups. Sheep saved on the right, they go into the kingdom age. Goats on the left, they go into eternal damnation. And I'm simply telling you the truth in love tonight. If you don't know that you're born again, if you don't know for sure that you're forgiven, if you don't know that you've accepted Jesus Christ, Jesus told Nicodemus, except you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to say, "I want Jesus Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I want to know that I am truly a child of God. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven for all eternity. As a matter of fact, I want to know that I'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and I won't be here for the 7 years of tribulation. I want to get right with God tonight." Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock, and if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you." And if you hear God speaking to you tonight, that little, still, small voice, something inside of you saying, "This is true. You can be forgiven. You can have the hope of heaven. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose for you. And He wants to forgive you and give you the hope of eternal life. But you must open the door of your heart. Parents can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Preacher can't do it for you. Only you can do it. I want to give you that opportunity right now to receive Christ and be forgiven. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.